consider Adamic condemnation? Is it imperative? Next week we will consider Jesus Christ and Him crucified, sanctification and redemption. In connection with our consideration tonight, we'll ask our brother Stephen Hill to read for us from Romans chapter 5. Through the pink page, which is the last page of the outline, there match as many names to subject titles as you can. After you've had about 5 minutes to work on this, then we will commence the formal part of our considerations. Attempted to put all the Christadelphian writings in an historical context and save the publication. There are far more than what you have here, even though we have listed 23. I'll read you out the authors now, and you can place them opposite the name and see how many you recall. The Real Christ was a publication that was written by J.J. Andrews about the year 1892. It has been subsequently published by the Don Fellowship. It was used in Australia. That's the same J.J. Andrews over whom the responsibility question became an issue. The Nature and Sacrifice of Christ has been written by Richard Purcell of France Past Origin this year. Robert Roberts wrote the pamphlet The Slain Lamb in reply to Edward Turney's address in Temperance Hall on the Nature and Sacrifice of Christ. W. Barling wrote Redemption in Christ Jesus, which is probably one of the finest Christadelphian works that we have. Rectification was written by Thomas Williams. Out of Darkness into Light was written by J. Strickler. The Blood of the Covenant by J.J. Andrews. Too New to Be True, Ernest Brady. A Ransom for All, C.C. Walker. The Problem of Sin's Origin, Alvin Humphreys. The last couple of years that was published. Robert Roberts, The Blood of Christ. H. Bigar, Forgiveness and Mercy, or Punishment and Penalty. H. Fry, the former recording brother of the Temperance Hall Ephesian Birmingham, Echoes of Past Controversies. Cliff Pride of Yararuba, Queensland, the current editor of The Watchman, formerly a monthly publication, now bi-monthly. Edward Turney, The Nature and Sacrifice of Christ, that was a pamphlet that was really a write-up of his lecture given in Birmingham. C.C. Walker, The Atonement. Thomas Williams, Adamic Condemnation and the Responsibility Question, a very influential publication in America.
Who was that one again?
Thomas Williams. Likewise, Thomas Williams is the author of the next publication, The Great Salvation, and likewise The World's Redemption. For Whom Christ Died was recently issued by the Christadelphian Office. Ernest Brady, A Letter to the Christadelphian Office. An Appeal to the Troubled Brethren in Australia was written by Concord West of the Old Paths Group. And likewise, they wrote the publication Reunion in Australia, Review. There are current reasons for a study of the Atonement. I think one of the advantages that we have is that we can study this doctrine apart from controversy. And the doctrine of the Atonement has been a problem for nearly every religious denomination that you can name. At some time or another, their teaching has been challenged by those who diverge from it. Now, our lecture is titled Echoes of Past Controversies because we will see tonight that almost every controversy regarding the Atonement relates to one of two positions, either inherited alienation or clean flesh, and those two terms we'll discuss as we proceed tonight. There has been recent emphasis on the Atonement. If you've been reading any of the Christadelphian journals, you will readily appreciate this. In Grants Pass, Oregon, there has recently been the rebaptism of Richard Purcell, who was an amended brother, was baptized by Advocates in Grants Pass, Oregon. He then published The Nature and Sacrifice of Christ, which is a recantation of the former position that he held as an amended brother. And in it, he takes issues with Western Scriptures, the Christadelphian Tidings, and the Logos magazine. Currently, the Christadelphian Tidings in California is running a reply to this article, which is a treatise, really, that revives the teaching of J.J. Andrews and is held by some members of the Unmended Fellowship today. A number of the doctrines to be rejected in the Statement of Faith may well be unknown to us now, since the issues that caused their writing have since passed. I'd like to take a look at several of the doctrines to be rejected in the Statement of Faith to point this out. For example, Proposition 4 of the doctrines to be rejected, that Christ was born with a free life. Number 5, that Christ's nature was immaculate. Number 27, that there is no sin in the flesh. Number 28, that Joseph was the actual father of Jesus. Now, to most of our recent converts here tonight, I don't suppose many could give a very adequate defense of even what free life meant, or why it was that at one time the nature of Christ was even suggested to be immaculate, and why it was that at some time persons argued that there is no actual sin in the flesh. Now, a candidate at baptism is required to affirm his belief in the positive propositions of the Statement of Faith, and also his rejection of the doctrines listed to be rejected. I think sometimes our assent to those propositions is one that is tacit, and perhaps not many, when they're baptized, would even know what the free life doctrine was about or what the other propositions even relate to. So I think it's important that as we mature in the truth, that at some point we take time to see what the reason was for these doctrines to be rejected. Then, too, most will know that the Birmingham Statement of Faith was amended. It was amended in regard to the proposition governing resurrection responsibility. And although that knowledge may be quite common among Christadelphians, it probably is not so evident that the reason why that was amended was in part because it was related to the doctrine of the atonement, and that a doctrine of the atonement was taught which precluded the resurrection of enlightened rejectors, that is, persons who understood the gospel message but were never baptized for it. I think, too, some of the language of the Statement of Faith is not easily understood unless a person is familiar with some of the difficulties out of which the Statement of Faith was penned. For example, in the Statement of Faith, we have Propositions 5 to 12, which deal with the nature of Adam, or the nature of Christ, and his sacrifice specifically. Now, notice this language, that these promises had reference to Jesus Christ, who was to be raised up in the condemned line of Abraham and David, and who, though wearing their condemned nature, was to obtain a title to resurrection by perfect obedience, and by dying abrogate the law of condemnation for himself and for all who should believe and obey him. Now, there isn't very much difficulty with that statement in Proposition 8. When, however, we come to Proposition 12, we find that there is more difficulty in some parts of the Christadelphian community in accepting the words of the Statement of Faith. The same with Proposition 5, that Adam broke this law, was adjudged unworthy of immortality, and sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken, a sentence which defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. In Proposition 12, it reads that the condemnation of sin in the flesh through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all as a propitiation to declare the righteousness of God as a basis for the remission of sins. So it's important, once again, that we do take a look at our statement of faith to be sure that we understand the reason why the language was explicit as it is, a sentence which defiled and became a physical body of his being has been a subject of controversy almost ever since those words have been penned. We hope in our 3-week series to examine why those words have been a subject of controversy and see what was intended by those words when they were penned in the statement of faith. Currently now, I think nearly every Christadelphian journal is carrying some type of articles on the atonement. Certainly this has been true in the Australian journals, The Shield, The Believer Magazine, The Logos. It is also currently a characteristic of the Christadelphian magazine, although not so much of the testimony. So I think if we are to be aware of what's going on in the Christadelphian community, then we should certainly familiarize ourselves with the content of those articles. It has been true that the Berean Christadelphians did have a very good grounding in the doctrine of the atonement. But I think that for many of the generation with which I grew up, the atonement has not been such a subject of teaching. I know that many of us would look back in retrospect and think that perhaps our teaching on the atonement was rather shallow in the Sunday school, and perhaps there wasn't all that much attention given to the atonement, even in public lecturing and in Bible class considerations. It seems to me, too, in our last reason for studying the atonement for this 3-week series, that if one understands the atonement thoroughly, then I think the advocate, unlimited problem in America is capable of resolution. Because I think we'll find as we proceed, especially in our second address, to consider inherited alienation in detail, that the resurrectional issue, which has divided many Ecclesian Americas, is only the branch of the problem. It's not the root. The root of the problem was the doctrine of the atonement. And unfortunately, many today who hold the resurrectional question to be an issue in the unamended fellowship have never taken the time or never been exposed to the information which shows them the way in which resurrectional responsibility is the result of a former teaching on the atonement. And so often we have sat down with persons of the unamended fellowship to try to hammer out the fact that light is the basis of accountability before God, and that whether or not one is baptized is not the issue in resurrection. It's accountability on the basis of light. Only to find that our arguments seem rather unconvincing to the other person because he has inherited a legacy of teaching about the atonement, the language of which, for example, he may not fully understand. I know I can remember myself traveling across Canada and being confronted with a person in the unamended fellowship who told me that they were baptized for Adam's sin. And I couldn't figure out how this could be possible. And I didn't know what the issue was, but they took serious issue with the amended teaching because we talked about baptism for personal sins, never mentioned Adam's sin, as if to think that our baptism is only partly valid because we've forgotten all about Adam's sin. And it never clicked as to what this meant until a number of years later when I began to study the atonement that I saw what this person meant by being baptized for out of sin. Now, since so often tonight we will refer to clean flesh and inherited alienation, I will try as simply as I can to outline what these terms mean. Can we turn first to the outline, however, and look at the history of the atonement in the Christadelphian community. And I hope to be able to give you a more comprehensive analysis for next week. This only takes us to the year 1894, but certainly provides us with the major issues that divided the Christadelphian community. From 1848 to 1871, the Christadelphian teaching on the atonement as set out in Elpis, Israel, experienced no major divergences in our literature for 20 years. Now, there were some slight differences as to whether sin in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 meant sin offering or sin. There were differences in the literature, but of course this didn't amount to anything. There were no major differences from 1848 for 20 years. Then a man called David Hanley of Malden came up with this doctrine of clean flesh and the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Now, of course, that's the erroneous view of the Trinitarians. And in the past, in very graphic terms, evangelists have painted the Lord Jesus Christ rescuing the world by, as it were, in their terminology, coming to the scaffold and taking the place of the condemned man. Substitution, where Jesus, the innocent victim, suffers the punishment rightfully due the condemned person. So influenced by the teaching of the churches, David Hanley of Malden commenced to publicize his views in 1871. Well, it was a short-lived experience for David Hanley because he soon realized the error of his way. And by 1873, Hanley had given up his clean flesh views. But there was a man, Edward Turney, who was a very competent and very accomplished and influential speaker. There's two things here, Murray and Rod. Should probably pick up these two handouts here to follow through. No balls. Murray, that's right. Edward Turney happened to be in a library of a Brother Roberts, not Brother Robert Roberts, and when he was in there, he saw two volumes of The Lamb. And these had been earlier published by David Hanley. And began to expound on the teaching of Hanley. Now, Hanley had given up his clean flesh views by 1873, but Edward Turney, this very influential brother, got up in an exhortation in his Nottingham Ecclesia and set about to renounce everything he had formerly held by way of Christadelphian teaching on the atonement. Hence you have this word, renunciationism in our literature, or free life. He renounced his former views. The air spread to Birmingham, where he was invited to speak in the Temperance Hall Ecclesia, and he lectured for 2.5 hours, but terminated his remarks in such a way that there was no time left for questions. And so this new light that he presented was replied to by Robert Roberts in 1873 in his own lecture called The Sacrifice of Christ. The Slain Lamb, which replied to Turney's lecture, The Sacrifice of Christ. You see there the quotation, the way Edward Turney opened his address. I am here tonight in response to several invitations in writing to set before you the new light which I have received from conversation with our brother Hanley of Malden. It may have been new as far as Christadelphians were concerned. It was not new as far as the established churches were concerned. His teaching was sometimes called free life, since it was argued that Christ was free from Adamic condemnation and died as a ransom substitute. Now, the ransom substitute was the doctrine of the churches. Adamic condemnation was the language of the Christadelphians in Romans chapter 5. Well, this brother was so influential and so accomplished a speaker that about 200 Christadelphians separated with him. And so in 1873, we had what is known as the Renunciationist Free Life Division, and there still remains a small group that follows Turney's views in the UK today. Now, apparently, a large number of that 200 returned to the Central Fellowship one by one as they slowly learned the error of their way with the passing of time. So it was at that period, 1873, that the doctrines to be rejected were added to the Birmingham Statement of Faith. I referred to those as the doctrines to be rejected earlier. That Christ was born with a free life, that there is no sin in the flesh, and that Christ's nature was immaculate. So that's clean flesh. We hope to spend considerable time on that tonight. However, in 1894, the same J.J. Andrews, who earlier had published The Real Christ, a publication currently circularized by the Dawn Fellowship, and was circularized in Australia as well, and was used in the Orange Hall, Water Avenue Ecclesia, in their Sunday school instruction. I happened to look at mine and noted that I received it in my Sunday school days at Orange Hall. But that was written by J.J. Andrews of London. But he came then to a realization of a different view, almost completely antagonistic to clean flesh. 1894, J.J. Andrews of London, UK, who confidently defended biblical inspiration in the 1885 Inspiration Division. Now realize this, brothers and sisters, J.J. Andrews was, so to speak, Robert Roberts' right-hand man in the defense of Bible inspiration in the 1885 Inspiration Division. But he stood up in a business meeting and made a proposition. He suggested that this would be a desirable addition to the statement of faith, that Christ, having been raised from the dead through his own blood, it necessarily follows that the dead in Christ will be raised through the same blood, and as a consequence, that the blood of Christ is not available for the resurrection of any who have died in Adam. Now, he used terms that are set out in 1894 in his publication, The Blood of the Covenant. Those terms are inherited alienation, Adam's sin, racial alienation, Adamic condemnation. In 1894, there was a very important debate between Roberts and Andrews on the issue of resurrection responsibility. In 1894, J.J. Andrews made this a test of fellowship, and would only fellowship those who believed as he did about the resurrectional question, the sacrifice of Christ. Now, why this debate is of such great interest is that currently in Australia, the Roberts-Andrews debate is frequently quoted by those who seem to sympathize with clean flesh heresy. Now, if you realize that Andrewism is inherited alienation, you can see how in a debate, Robert Roberts is going to be swinging toward the extreme of that position to show the error of Andrewism. And what has happened ever since is that errorists who teach clean flesh have quoted Robert Roberts in the Roberts-Andrew debate in that time period as endorsing some of the views set out for clean flesh. And of course, rather than taking the whole of the works of Robert Roberts on the issue of the atonement, they have confined their citations to a period of controversy when he is opposing J.J. Andrews, and some of his statements were unwise and extreme at that time, and they have been very useful ammunition for people who have clean flesh sympathies. So it's important to see that that debate has been quoted ever since by people who tend to support the clean flesh view, because J.J. Andrews and Roberts in that debate, Robert Roberts made statements which, when he came to write without the aura of controversy, wrote in a more moderate and biblical fashion. But division ensued in 1894. Now next week we hope to show the role that Thomas Williams had in what followed. Now we should not immediately equate Robert Roberts, or rather J.J. Andrews, and the work of Thomas Williams, who was the editor of the very influential Advocate magazine in America. I'd like to quote to you from the Advocate. There are certainly great similarities. In the Advocate of 1893, by the way, the Advocate came out in support of J.J. Andrews. So in America now, we have support for J.J. Andrews. In the 1920s, we have a support of Strickler for men like Turney and Handley. So it seems that in America here, we've inherited the problems that originated in Great Britain in these two matters. The Advocate penned in 1893 these words, "An adult devoid of personal transgression would upon baptism be forgiven Adamic sin." Interesting. It's the very same thing that I heard not so many years ago. The Advocate for 1900, "Whatever Christ died himself for, we are baptized for ourselves for. Since Christ did not die for himself for personal sin, therefore he died for inherited sin." See the point they're making? Christ died, but he didn't die for personal sin because he had no personal sins. So whatever he died for, we're baptized for. And since he died without personal sins, then we can't be baptized for forgiveness of personal sins, rather for Adamic sin or inherited sin. In the debate, J.J. Andrews had this to say, "When Christ died, his blood ratified the sacrifices which they, the unjust that the resurrection had offered up, and therefore justified them from Adamic condemnation. Now, later on, there was a split between Thomas Williams and J.J. Andrews, because Thomas Williams would not go as far as J.J. Andrews did in saying that God could not raise the white rejecter. Now, we in retrospect may tend to think that J.J. Andrews was a very foolish man teaching such obvious errors. But in reading his works, this is not the impression one gets at all. He was a very confident and a very logical thinker. And given his premises, his conclusions inescapably follow. Now, I suppose by now you're wondering just what clean flesh is and what an inherited alienation is and why we're spending so much time on these two concepts. Well, if you turn to your first page, we have set out here for you in a graphic way what is said to have happened in the fall. And we propose to look very carefully tonight at Genesis chapter 3. It's here where all the errors begin. Andrewism, inherited alienation, taught that Adam made very good, inherited two things as a result. He passed on to his descendants two things as a result of the fall. He passed on a physical effect, which is mortality. Sinful nature and a defiled conscience. Well, I don't think we have any quarrel with that. That's just what the statement of faith says and what Central Fellowship Christadelphians believe. But he noted that Adam also passed on as a legacy a legal condemnation, which he called Adamic condemnation, Adam's sin, inherited sin, racial alienation. Now, this doctrine taught that by virtue of having a sinful nature, one was racially alienated from God. Now, alienation is a moral term. It means that God holds us with great despise and repugnance because we wear Adam's nature, a fallen nature. Now, the Adamic condemnation, Adam's sin, inherited sin and racial alienation seem to me to be equivalent to eternal death. So there's two things that a man has to be delivered from. There's mortality, but that's not the legal sentence. The legal sentence is eternal death. So we're really labor under two disabilities. A sinful nature, defiled conscience, and mortality, which means living out your normal life and dying. But we also die under a legal condemnation, which is eternal, and which consigns us eternally to the grave. And the only way that this legal condemnation can be removed was for a Jew through circumcision, because typically this cutting off of the flesh pointed forward to the sacrifice that Christ would make, and typically then the Jew was removed from this legal condemnation and only suffered the physical effects, mortality, sinful nature, defiled conscience. That's why you see I've had an arrow here to indicate how the Jew is removed from the effects that are legal and then only inherits the effects that are physical. What happens with Jesus? Well, with Jesus, said J.J. Andrews, his legal condemnation was removed when baptized. I cited to you the account in the Advocate magazine as they set up the case there. The Advocate magazine says this: an adult devoid of personal transgression, like Jesus, would upon baptism be forgiven Adamic sin. So Jesus, when he was baptized, had no personal sins, so why was he baptized? He was baptized, says J.J. Andrews, to remove legal condemnation. You see that? Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, the Jew by circumcision, Jesus by being baptized. Now, when he was crucified, says J.J. Andrews, then he provided the sacrificial means whereby any who are baptized subsequently could be removed from legal condemnation. So a believing Jew or Gentile then, upon baptism, appropriated the sacrificial work of Christ Jesus, and the legal condemnation was removed at baptism. So we have a syllogism, said Andrew. A man cannot be raised unless legal condemnation is removed. Because, you see, that was a legal sentence that kept the man eternally in the grave. But legal condemnation is only removed by baptism. Therefore, since an enlightened rejecter cannot be raised, since he has not been baptized. Gordon.
Does that baptism apply to any baptism by any denomination?
No, that's just for Christadelphia.
Just the ultimate.
Just Christadelphia baptism. Okay. Now you see, that's a very logical case. If you concede the premises to J.J. Andrews that you inherit a legal defilement, a legal condemnation, as well as the physical effects, which everybody agrees with, then you see the problem that you're in. And in the debate with Robert Roberts, J.J. Andrews is continually trying to work Robert Roberts into a corner. Because if he ever concedes the premises, then J.J. Andrews' theory is logically tight. And so you see, the legacy we have in America is not that the resurrectional issue so much has been a problem devoid of any other consideration, and just that some unamended brethren do not agree with us as to who will be raised. It's rather a problem that has its roots in this question of the atonement. A man inherits a legal condemnation and a physical condemnation. If he does not get out from underneath the weight of that legal condemnation, then he is irrevocably reserved in the grave. He cannot come out because that legal sentence keeps him there. How is the legal sentence removed? By baptism. Therefore, the enlightened rejecter, said J.J. Andrews, to put it in our terminology, an enlightened rejecter, it's impossible for him to be raised. He can't be raised because he's still under legal condemnation. And until baptized, this is not removed. Now, we've set this out on a chart here, which is not quite complete, but nevertheless, it puts out the principal teaching that we have so far on your outline. Adam, the fall, physical effects, so far Robert Roberts and everyone that's a Christadelphian since the Central Fellowship agrees, we have inherited mortality, a sinful nature, and a defiled conscience. But legal condemnation, we do not agree to. Because legal condemnation means that we inherit not only the effects of Adam's sin, but the guilt of Adam's sin. Legal, because the human race, by virtue of being a human being, you are alienated from God Almighty. Because we have inherited a legal condemnation. And that's equivalent to eternal death. For a Jew, as we pointed out, when circumcised at 8 days old, he was inducted into Abraham's covenant, and typically he was pending the removal of the legal condemnation of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His legal condemnation was removed. Not personal sins, but legal condemnation. Similarly to the Gentile now, he continues to labor under both legal condemnation and physical condemnation because there was no way that he could come out from underneath this burden. So you see, there was a special provision in the Andrews view for the Jew only, but not for the Gentile, unless he became a proselyte and was circumcised. So the Gentile, the Babylonian, the Hittite, the Amorite, all labored under legal condemnation. For Christ Jesus, his legal condemnation, since he was raised up in the condemned line of Adam, as our statement of faith said, and as J.J. Andrews believed, he had to be removed from legal condemnation. So when he was baptized, he wasn't baptized for personal sins. He had no sins. Therefore, said J.J. Andrews, he was baptized to remove the legal condemnation. In his sacrificial work, he effected the means whereby any believing the gospel message appropriating the sacrifice of Christ at baptism could also come from underneath this legal condemnation of being sentenced to eternal death. And so we have the syllogism here, which we have already referred to. Now that outlines briefly Andrewism. Now, it's not my purpose tonight to consider Andrewism in any more detail, except to say that when we refer to inherited alienation, this is exactly what we mean. And I've tried to present here graphically something which must, for many of you, as with me, have been a very difficult idea to ever get a hold of this abstract body of information. It seems so difficult to see the way it all fits in. And as far as I can tell, reading the works of J.J. Andrews, that is, in a nutshell, what he taught. And it was rejected by Christadelphians because Christadelphians do not believe that we inherit these things here. And so this syllogism here, which keeps a man in the grave unless baptized, simply is a conclusion that has come from premises that are erroneous. But you see, brothers and sisters, that the whole problem comes back to Genesis. If you get off on the wrong footing in Genesis chapter 3, then you can build an elaborate theory of the atonement. It's like the man who holds the immortality of the soul. If he gets the immortality of the soul out of Genesis, then think of the enigma he's got in the sacrifice of Christ when he has the God of the universe dying on a torture stake. Because then he has the God of the universe dying, but he doesn't really die because he has an immortal soul. So his conscious part continues to exist. Similarly with the atonement, you get the facts straight in Genesis, and the rest of the problems are easily resolved. All right, now we come to a far more elusive issue of clean flesh.
I've had a question passed me, Ron. Can I
interject
it? What's the relationship with Jesus' circumcision? Is he not removed from that legal condemnation?
This is a question that I don't have an answer for. I considered this question this week. Why then wasn't Jesus, didn't he have the legal condemnation as a Jew removed when he was circumcised? Perhaps someone who's read J.J. Andrews may have found an answer to somewhere in his writings. Have you, Rod? It would seem to me that what he thought was that with the temple sacrifices and the temple ordinances virtually finished with Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem, that Jewry as such with the Mosaic law and ordinances were finished. And so when the Shekinah glory departed from the temple, that this was in fact the end of this means of removing inherited alienation through circumcision.
It's really dragging for that, isn't it?
Well, I don't know how he would account for it, but it's not really a major problem in his thesis. It wouldn't really matter which, because it would be viewed typically. Anyway, even if this legal condemnation were removed at circumcision, it would still pen ratification when he died by crucifixion.
Yeah, but he wouldn't then abrogate the Gentile through baptism.
Oh, yes, it would. For J.J. Andrews, it would. See, whether Christ personally had his condemnation removed at circumcision or at baptism wouldn't affect the sacrificial work.
No.
Because both these were dependent upon his sacrifice anyway. You see, the sacrifice that he made by dying, his baptism didn't do anything for us. It only did something for himself.
Oh,
his circumcision, if the legal condemnation even removed the circumcision, it still wouldn't affect us because this was done for himself, not for us.
Yeah, but then you wouldn't have a strong an argument to tie it into to the fact that baptism would then remove that for us.
Oh, yeah, it would be just as strong an argument for it as I see it as it would be for an ordinary Christadelphian physician. Because J.J. Andrews believes that baptism, you pass out of Adam into Christ. And he uses that term in a different sense than we do. He means almost completely out of Adam into Christ. We use that term out of Adam to mean that we inherit mortality and so on from Adam. We're still in Adam, even though we're in Christ Jesus. That's the central fellowship view. In Adam means to be laboring under this inherited sin and alienation for him. And we leave that behind and come into Christ, where you enter a life of probation, his view. But the only point I want to make here is that in the Jewish or Gentile convert being baptized, he can have legal condemnation removed on only one basis, and that is on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ when he died for the sins of the world. So in doing the sacrifice of Christ, its validity relates to baptism the same way it would the Orthodox view, as far as I can see. And the barred by the circumcision, I'm not sure where that fits in. I might find out with further reading.
Did he have any specific passages that he used to support his view of Adamic condemnation?
Yes, he did. He had quite a number of passages, Colin. But I don't want to look at these now. I'll look at those in my second address, where we come to inherited alienation. Alienation is inherited. That's the title of the second address. So I'll leave that.
This issue here about legal condemnation removed when circumcised, the Apostle Paul means when he wrote to the Jews of Galatia, Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, when he said, quote, Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Verse
Galatians chapter 5, verse 2.
Behold, I call sin to you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Referring to the Jews, he said, if you're circumcised, Christ is going to be of no profit to you.
Well, this is looking at two different dispensations. We're looking at circumcision back here when God gave the token of the Abrahamic covenant. The token of the Abrahamic covenant was, you shall circumcise the child that is born in your house on the eighth day. So circumcision was a symbol of the cutting off of the flesh. And the flesh in Scripture is a term which is synonymous with the rebelliousness, which is innate within our human constitution. Once Christ effected his sacrificial work, then one typically renounced the flesh, not by being circumcision, that profited nothing, said the Apostle Paul. Rather, that was indicated in the baptism that took place. Paul pointed that out very powerfully, and probably the counterpart to Galatians in Romans, where he argued that this was done virtually in one's baptism. Notice the language of Romans chapter 6. He says, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For the Apostle Paul in chapter 6 is speaking of baptism, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. So we can speak of circumcision in chapter 2 of Romans in these words, verse 28. Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God, reading the Revised Standard Version. In other words, the point is simply that although circumcision was cutting off the flesh and inducted a Jew into the Abrahamic covenant given by God to Abraham in Genesis, and later to the nation of Israel when led by Moses out of Egypt into the Promised Land, circumcision had its counterpart, the Apostle Paul said, not in an external act, but in the cutting off of the works of the flesh that was typically performed in baptism. Now we will see, as we come to consider crucifixion, what this meant for Jesus. We'll see its relationship in baptism, because a person performs ritually what Jesus did literally. In baptism, Paul says, in the passage we have read, that a person died to his old self, his old walk, his old way of life, and lives to the new life in Christ Jesus. And this would be the anti-type of what was indicated by circumcision for the Jew. Does that answer your question?
Raised another problem. For Abraham, in Genesis, he was made righteous. And when was he circumcised? Before he was made righteous, or after he was made righteous?
Well, Paul indicates this in Galatians and in Romans, but particularly in Romans, where in chapter 4, Paul takes this issue up with the Jews. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, Paul argues. You see, in choosing the example of Abraham, he has chosen the example par excellence, because he is the father of the Hebrew people. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but trust him, who justifies him godly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. Then down in verse 9, is this blessing pronounced only upon the circumcised, anticipating the rejoinder of the Jew, or also upon the uncircumcised? We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received circumcision as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised.
All right, hold it. According to that scripture that you read, he was not, this legal condemnation term that you're using here.
Perhaps you don't understand the point.
I'll just clarify this first. Okay.
This here view is a view that challenged Christadelphian teaching. This is not a view that this community of Christadelphians here holds. So we're considering a challenge to Christadelphian teaching in this chart. This is not the teaching of the Christadelphians in this community. You see the point? The Christadelphians here, as I said before, do not accept legal condemnation. Nor do we accept this concept that terminates in this conclusion. So I want to make that clear.
Why are you taking up so much time on something that you don't believe?
Well, because in our Bible class series over the next 3 weeks, we are considering a problem which touches the Christadelphian community, in which we feel the Christadelphian should have an adequate answer for this view. We could perhaps take a different topic that would be of interest to different people, but this topic has been selected as a topic of interest to the Christadelphians of this community. And this is why we're taking this time to see the truth of the gospel message in contrast with two of the challenges to the truth. I think perhaps if you come from one of the surrounding churches, you will see that we'll perhaps take your view when we consider clean flesh and see that perhaps this is the teaching which you hold and which then we could examine by the scripture. But that's to come in a few minutes if you can just hold on. Okay? All right, we mentioned that there are two competing views and that the challenges to the Christadelphian teaching have come from, first of all, inherited alienation or andrewism, and secondly, the doctrine of clean flesh. Now, clean flesh is set out on the green sheet. And in some respects, it's similar to inherited alienation, but in other ways, it's quite different. In this view, Adam is sometimes considered to have been a corruptible creature who was sustained the decay processes of his nature being arrested by the fruit of the tree of life. I think you should realize that when we consider clean flesh, it's difficult to find a single position that you can represent on a page that will cover all expositions of it. Brady, which is one of the most confident expounders of the clean flesh teaching, differs in some respects from Turney. And H. Swine in Australia differs from these other two individuals, Turney and Brady. So I try to do a synthesis here and get just the major points that seem to be common to all clean flesh teaching. So Adam is viewed as a corruptible creature in his creation, that he is sustained in mortal life, the decay process is being arrested by partaking of the fruit of the tree of life. In other words, the assumption is often made that in Genesis chapter 3, Adam was eating of the fruit of the tree of life continually. And if you notice in Genesis chapter 2, there is no specific prohibition against eating of the tree of life. There is, of course, eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall die, or you shall surely die, Authorized Version. And so in this view, the prohibition is not extended to the tree of life, but he is commanded to abstain from the tree of knowledge of evil, of good and evil, and can partake of every tree in the garden. Now, the serpent is an embarrassment for the clean flesh person, a very difficult embarrassment. because the serpent really plays no useful part in the Genesis account whatsoever. When man sins, in this view, Adam's life is forfeit. In other words, he is then a condemned creature that should have died that very day. And rather than the Christadelphian view that dying thou shalt die, in the day that he ate of the tree, a dying process set in, that in 930 years finally took him to the grave, the clean flesh view is that he was sentenced to die that very day by a summary execution. In other words, he should have dropped dead the very day that he ate of the tree. That's the way they read Genesis chapter 2. But what God did was, he intervened and provided an animal sacrifice which allowed the sentence of eternal death to be waived pending the death of Christ. Now that's important. There is alienation occurring once again in this view, but it's a legal alienation. And since Adam did not die the day he sinned, it is argued that the sacrifice allowed him to live, and the legal sentence under which he was laboring was waived pending the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Now, how does this affect Christ? Well, very often, clean flesh teachers view Adam and Christ as brothers. Sometimes it's called free life because they teach that Christ received the life direct from God. They hold that he was not under condemnation of any kind. That's important. He does not have a law in his being that when he would do good, evil is present with him. That's not the kind of Christ of the clean flesh. And therefore, they cannot accept the language that the flesh is rightly related to death. In the fourth point, Christ is viewed as dying as a substitute. There you see the true church view, where you find a sinner on the scaffold, condemned to die, and Jesus comes in and takes his place, and is an innocent victim for the condemned criminal. And that's the view of clean flesh. Number five, his death was entirely for his friends, the sheep. He had no need to die whatsoever. It was entirely for the sheep. He paid the ransom price of his sacrificial death to uphold the demands of God's justice. Now this has very many implications, this view. And notice the arguments set out in the first box at the top. They argue there was no physical change in Adam's nature. Now that's an important point. In our chart that we used the other night, we pointed out that there certainly was a change in Adam's nature. That he became subject to mortality. In the words of the statement of faith, it became a physical law of his being. And the language implanted was used. So in the Orthodox Christadelphian view, the very good state of Adam became a changed condition in which the law of decay was implanted. But not so for the clean flesh person. The clean flesh person says that the nature of Adam after the fall was exactly the same as the nature of Adam before the fall. And that there's nothing inherent within our nature that prevents us from being obedient. So, argument number one. There is no physical change in Adam's nature.
Well, number two. What did happen to him? When it says, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
You mean, what does this statement mean in the Bible?
Yeah, what does it really mean? What died in Adam?
Well, that expression in Hebrew is a form of emphasis. It's a solemn declaration in Hebrew. There's lots of other examples of this in the scripture. It means that the dying process set in and he terminated that day. In other words, the dying process that was imposed upon Adam. In this state here, he was very good. He wasn't subject to mortality. Mortality came by sin. Once he transgressed, and the nature that was styled very good, the condition styled very good, then became a nature bent toward evil and subject to mortality. And so the statement, dying thou shalt die, or verily I say unto you, today thou shalt die, in the Hebrew, means that the decay process would set in, which would finally terminate with his end in the grave.
And then what did Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive?
Well, that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, is the comment on verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead.
By which man came death?
Adam.
By which man comes the resurrection?
Christ.
Okay. Now, what kind of death came in Adam?
Well, what kind of death did you die?
I died a physical death.
Well, what kind of death do you think is indicated here?
Well, I don't think Adam died. He died consequently. He died, as you pointed out.
If the death that you inherit came from Adam, and the death you die would terminate in about, your lifespan will terminate in about 70 years, then it's quite clear what kind of death is meant. It's physical death. What other death could it be?
It's spiritual.
It couldn't be spiritual death, because for as by one man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is not a spiritual resurrection, it's a resurrection of a body.
I agree with that.
So when he says that for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the death of the dead, he's dealing with the termination of the natural body in Genesis chapter 3. And the contrast is with the resurrection of that natural body. So when in Genesis chapter 3, chapter 2, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, what God is conveying there is that we inherit exactly what this chart says, mortality. Exactly what Romans chapter 5 says. There's a very large number of passages in the New Testament commenting on this, showing that physical death is intended. In Romans chapter 5, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. That's not spiritual death, that's a literal death he's talking about. The physical
well,
death.
What does he mean, sin? Now let's forget death. What did he mean when he said sin came into the world?
Sin came into the world when man partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a transgression of divine law.
So that he ended up with a sinful nature.
That's right. That's what Scripture says.
So his nature, which was in which he had communication with God, he didn't have communication with God.
But he certainly did have communication with God. The passage tells us that he did. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, you'll see this very clearly. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that God speaks with the man. Verse 8. Chapter 3, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? So you see this communication going on there. There's dialogue between God and man. So because man fell, it didn't sever the communication between God and man. What it did mean was exactly what the chart says. He suffered a defiled conscience, became subject to mortality, and his nature became the embodiment of what Paul says were deceitful lusts.
Well, when God said, where art thou, didn't God know where he was?
Sure, God knew where he was, because God is omniscient, and all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. It's not the point that God did not know where he was. God addressed that question to other people in the Bible as well. But it was to arrest the attention of the man that his conscience had been defiled, and that this was an effect of sin.
Adam then became a sinner.
That's what the Bible says. As by one man, sin. I'm a sinner for two reasons. I'm a sinner because I sin, and I'm also a sinner because I'm a descendant of Adam. You would agree with that, would you?
Right. David said in Psalm 51, that you were born in sin and shame and iniquity.
This is proven from Romans itself. Verse 12 of the chapter I read. Verse 12 of chapter 5. Therefore, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. Now, when that expression relates to the sin in Adam, it means that when Adam fell, in the language of Scripture, we were all in the loins of Adam, because he was our father. And that one signal act, we were all sinners because we inherited a nature which would inevitably lead to sin. The nature that we have is our misfortune, not our guilt. And the nature that we have will not in itself keep us in the ground, because God's given us His precious word of truth, which intelligently believed, accepted in baptism, will enable a man to live forever, if a person lives faithfully, in God's kingdom on the earth. Are there any other questions in Genesis chapter 3 that you have before we consider in more detail our arguments there? I think you have to face the facts in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam was a living creature. He was not an immortal soul. He was a living creature.
Yes, he was a living soul.
I said he wasn't an immortal soul. There's a difference. He was a living soul that could die, and he did die. He died 930 years later, as the Bible tells us. And the punishment that he received for his transgression was death. And when the Bible says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, in the Hebrew, that's the form of emphasis. It occurs in many, many other places in the Bible. It means that the day that he died, then he became subject to the law of decay.
Well, physical death is no great problem. I mean, so often, death came in the race. But the fellowship, the relationship, the communication with God, that death is far more serious than a physical death.
It's and true that
Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. And if God did something in these Ephesian people, he raised them from a position of spiritual death to spiritual life.
Well, that may be true, that in fact a person can be spiritually dead until they're enlightened by the principles of God. We must face the facts of Scripture. The Scripture presents death as punishment. It's a punishment in Genesis chapter 2 for the iniquity of the man. Notice Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. By the way, the facts of Genesis chapter 3 are very interesting in terms of clean flesh, because clean flesh holds that the penalty for the sin was eternal death that day, which was waived on the basis of an animal sacrifice. Now the fallacy in that is indicated in chapter 3, verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it were you taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, the decree of Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, was fulfilled to the letter in chapter 3, verse 19. There was no waiving of the Edenic penalty on the basis of a sacrifice that was made that was typical of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. We have in Genesis 3:19 the result of Adam's transgression, the penalty effected. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust. Not you are an immortal soul that cannot be destroyed. Rather, you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. A first point that we should note is that the assumption on the part of clean flesh teachers that Adam had access to the tree of life, and that this arrested the decay processes of his corruptible nature. This is shown not to be the case in chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now the language of verse 22 implies that he had not partaken of the tree of life, because it reads, lest he put forth his hand and also take of the tree of life and live forever. So I don't think that there's any support whatsoever in Genesis chapter 3 for the view that Adam was sustained in his corruptible state by partaking of the tree of life. I'd like to take a look at another aspect of clean flesh. Perhaps I should read through the two boxes. I just commenced those, didn't really finish those off before coming to consider the role of the serpent. The clean flesh argument, number one, that there is no physical change in Adam's nature. Therefore, his nature was not defiled, but was the same after as before the fall, as God made it. If Adam's nature was not defiled, then neither was Christ, since he was a descendant of Adam. Therefore, point four, Christ's nature was not defiled, and he could not offer for himself. We'll see if that's an important consideration next time when we come to consider the offering that Christ made. The second argument is, number one, defilement is moral, not physical. Man, therefore, is not defiled until he sins. Christ did not sin, but was wholly harmless and undefiled. Therefore, Christ did not have to offer for himself. So you can see why, in the Philadelphia literature currently, it's an important point as to whether or not Christ had to offer for himself. And those in favor of the clean flesh position will reject this, because it begins with the premise that there was no physical change in Adam's nature in Genesis. Now, sometimes they put the onus of proof with us. And they say, well, if you teach that there was a physical law of decay that became implanted in his nature, show us where this is taught in Scripture. Where does the Bible teach us that there was any physical change in Adam's nature? Now, I think the answer to this question is to look at the context in Genesis chapter 3. First of all, notice what happened with transgression. In verse 16, chapter 3, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, if that curse has any point whatsoever, it must surely mean that there was a physical change. That the woman's pain in childbearing would be greatly multiplied. A physical change. Notice the ground. Verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. Now that language surely implies that prior to transgression, the land did not bring forth thorns and thistles. Again, a physical change. What about the serpent? Well, in verse 14, we read what God said to the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Is that physical? Well, whatever mode of locomotion was used by the serpent, whether he traveled by wings or by running with legs, the condemnation in Genesis was, cursed are you above all cattle, and upon your belly you shall go. And dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So you see, all the surrounding environment related to physical changes. The woman with pain greatly increased, with the land bringing forth thorns and thistles, the serpent crawling on his belly. I think the two best passages to indicate a physical change are, first of all, Ephesians chapter 4. And I think these passages are very, very worthy of note in this matter of deciding whether or not there was a physical change. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, the apostle instructs the Ephesians, put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lust. Now clearly God did not make man in his novitiate with deceitful lust. He was made very good in constitution. How did he obtain deceitful lust? This then must have been effected as a result of the fall. Similarly, the Apostle Paul argued, we won't take turns time now to look this up, but Paul argued that all the creation groaned and travailed together in Romans chapter 8. For, said Paul in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. The creation is said to be in bondage to decay. If the creation is in bondage to decay, looking forward to the glorious liberty of the children of God, then clearly there must have been a change from the original creative nature that God gave to man. One could hardly call a very good condition in bondage to decay. So there must have been a change effected in Adam's nature as a result of his transgression. That change is styled by the Apostle Paul as deceitful lust, Ephesians chapter 4, and in Romans chapter 10 he says that the creation was in bondage to decay, implying that something had taken place after the fall that resulted in a change in Adam's nature. Now I'd like to close with just a consideration of the serpent. The serpent is an embarrassment for many people. I think the Christadelphians are the only people that I know of who see the serpent in its biblical role. You see, for the person who assumes that there's no change in Adam's nature, and that Adam, after the fall, was the same as Adam before the fall, and that all his descendants have the same nature as Adam did after the fall and before the fall, why the serpent? Why is there a serpent in the Genesis account? There's no adequate explanation as to why there is a serpent, and that's why some have speculated that the serpent in the Genesis account is a personification of the mind of Eve. And if you note the work of Brother Humphreys in his little pamphlet, Brother Humphreys points out very powerfully that one of the problems of the evolutionary writings is the handling of the serpent in regards to the mind of Eve. So the serpent is a difficulty for the person who holds clean flesh, because why is it there? For the person who accepts the Christadelphian position, is a very good reason why it's there. Because man in his novitiate, in his original creative state, required something external to draw his attention in an arresting way to the tree. Now, you see the difference between Paul and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Paul could say that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And the good that I would do, well, that's the very thing that I don't do. The evil that I hate is what I do. So, with Adam, there's a problem. There's a problem because he has a nature very different from the Apostle Paul. He does not have a bias that of itself would direct him to the tree. In psychology, we have the law. Prohibition leads to consumption. If you put a law prohibiting liquor, there seems to be something in the human constitution that incites man to break that law. In fact, Paul says much the same thing in Romans chapter 7. The commandment came, sin was aroused, and Paul died. So there must therefore be something external to appeal to this very good condition of Adam. And so as Robert Roberts well penned, The serpent was endowed with the power of speech for the specific purpose that he had to play in the trial of our first parents. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we're not confronted there with a great, malicious, fallen angel devil. Rather, in Genesis chapter 3, we have what the Bible describes as a serpent that was more subtle than any wild creature that the Lord God had made. And the serpent provided an enticing alternative. Verse 3. But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of it. And Paul said, she was utterly deceived. In the Greek language is a word patio, which means to be deceived. Paul used the word expatio, which means to be utterly deceived. In other words, the serpent completely beguiled her, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Adam was not so deceived, and Paul makes this point. He chose destiny with his wife, but he was not deceived like the woman was. And yet the serpent was required in the Genesis account to appeal to the woman in an enticing and plausible way to provide a trial situation. And so the two destinies, immortality in the tree of life, death in the tree of knowledge of good and evil, were external to our first parents. But once the choice was made, then they became related to the destiny which they chose. And therefore, death came by this sin. Now you see, in the central fellowship view of what took place, the serpent is essential because it was required to draw the attention of the woman in an arresting way because she didn't have a nature that in itself was prone to want to break God's law. That's the nature we have. But that's not the nature that he was created with. And so the serpent was required to provide this enticing alternative. But for a person who holds clean flesh, what do you do with the serpent? In Ernest Brady's works and Turney's works, you hardly have a mention of the serpent. It's an embarrassment. And when pressing people who hold clean flesh views in Australia, on every occasion, the serpent was a source of embarrassment to them. Because what purpose does it play? It has no useful purpose whatsoever in the Genesis account. Because the nature that we have now is exactly the nature that Eve had and that Adam had before and after the fall. So there's no real purpose for the serpent. It's an embarrassment for the person who holds clean flesh. That's why you see, as I said before, problems begin in Genesis. If you're straight on Genesis, then there's no theory of atonement that anyone can foist on you that will be godly. Once the facts are straight, that one sees in Genesis chapter 2 that the penalty, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die, and that that was effected in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, that Adam would return to the dust of the ground from whence he was taken, because he was dust, and to dust he would return, then you could never accept the belief of clean flesh. There's nothing in this narrative that speaks of his life being forfeit, or that a condition was being waived pending the sacrifice of Christ at some time later on. Rather, the penalty was enacted, and Adam went back to the ground from whence he came. So I'd like to leave it there because I'm sure many of you have questions or comments to make, so we'll give you opportunity now to make those. Steve?
Why was it necessary to test the ground?
Well, in the language of Genesis, it seems to me that the language was cursed because of Adam. Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So I conclude from that statement that the ground was cursed because of its effect upon Adam. That it would be a punishment for him to provide his daily bread by the sweat of his brow, by hard toil. Do you see any other reason there, Stephen?
No, I think you're right, except that it can be easily argued that, it has been argued that the ground was cursed simply to inevitably bring about the death of Adam. The argument of the environment will cause his death eventually. Now, in some respects, it appears to have merit in that the ground directly did not affect Adam. Initially, I mean, all right, so he had to sweat his to get his food, but that didn't really make much difference to him. He was still under the condemnation, as you pointed out. So how would you really argue, except from just reading the verse, that the ground did not cause his death?
I would say, Stephen, that it would be conjecture to say that the environment produced his death. I suppose, with subsequent generations of individuals, the environment was related to a person's death. Sometimes there were earthquakes, sometimes there were famines, and so on. But in the case of Adam, Adam died, and we are told why he died, because of the effect of God sentencing him to the ground. When the Bible says that the creation was in bondage to decay, that's to describe something that's internal to the human constitution as well as its environment. And so certainly the death of Adam cannot be apportioned wholly to his environment. It may have in some way contributed to his demise, I don't know. Whether work would be entirely beneficial for him or a liability. But certainly the reason why Adam died was because God's sentence took effect and the decay processes were effected and finally terminated in his death and grave. I don't know. That's all I have to say, really, Stephen.
Yeah, I'll just make a quick comment. That's all. It's interesting to know that even atheists believe in the clean flesh theory because they believe they can prolong life with a little bit of research. Therefore, they believe their environment is causing their downfall at the moment. They can only control that and live forever.
Adam was very good before the fall, and after the fall he had deceitful lusts. How did he get deceitful lusts?
Well, I suppose, Ted, this is conjecture as to how he got them. Scripture tells us that man is characterized by deceitful lust now. I don't believe that it was required for God to work a special miracle on Adam for the transition from a very good state to deceitful lust. I would say that those factors in Adam's nature which were latent became accentuated. Some say this took place by the eating of the fruit of the tree, that the act of partaking of the fruit of the tree conferred characteristic to Adam, that it resulted in an accentuation of those latent impulses which he had. As you see with the woman, the serpent directed her to the tree, we find that she saw that the tree was good for food. It was desired to the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. You see, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life being engendered by the enticing language of the serpent. So I view what takes place, Teddy, that God made man with these latent capabilities, which when sin defiled his nature, then became active. Hyper, so to speak, or that this change was conferred upon the taking of the tree of life. Perhaps partaking of this fruit had some effect upon his chromosomes, which provided an hereditary consequence for all those who follow. Brother Humphreys argues this way, not altogether convincingly, but he puts up a very good case that this might have been how this took place. You see, the fact of the matter we cannot dispute that man now is characterized by deceitful lust. That language is incompatible with this statement in Genesis and a statement in Ecclesiastes which says, God made man upright. I suppose suggest they're mutually antagonistic statements. God made him very good. God made him upright. With a man characterized by deceitful lust, or as Paul said, a law in his members, that when he would be good, evil was present with him. How this transition was effected is not the subject of Revelation. So the two most plausible answers seem to me, either this was conferred by partaking of the fruit, which had this effect upon him, or that as soon as he partook of the fruit, God had so designed him that things became active and not latent. Brian?
Well, Satan, going on with the Ted's question and discussion, that sin is transgression of the law, so therefore, prior to taking the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there were certain things that he could, or certain tree that he could take on, one that he couldn't. And so therefore, that was the law that he had then, and therefore, by partaking of it, in effect, transgressed. But afterwards, they know what is good and what is evil. They come back to, I forget the way you worded it, but the question that you raised in psychology, you say to a person, you shall not do something, immediately there is the desire not to do it. And so therefore, from then on, there was a certain number of things that they knew that they were not to transgress, in addition to that which had been mentioned before. And so therefore, there's all of these things were kind of transgressed.
Paul has this statement in Romans chapter 6, to choose a biblical one. Paul said, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should have not known what is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, and notice how sin is depicted here as an active agent, finding opportunity in the commandment, brought in all kinds of covetousness. In other words, by virtue of there being that law, thou shalt not covet, Paul says, it wrought in thee all kinds of covetousness, because he had a nature characterized by deceitful lust. He had a law, he had a strong law in his members that reacted to this law. And sin finding occasion in the commandment wrought in thee all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. It's interesting, he continues to say, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Did he die that day? Of course not. When Paul says that he died, he's using the same biblical figure that we have in Genesis chapter 3. By the way, in preparation for next class, it would be very useful if you could read through the little handout carefully on clean flesh, inherited alienation. And also look up what the figure of autonomy means, because we'll come to the metonymical use of sin in Romans, and in particular in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So it's an autonomy, a figure of speech, where the effect is placed for the cause. And there are quite a number of examples of this in Romans, autonomy. It's something like a simile and a metaphor, only it's different as far as you have the effect placed for the cause. Any other comments, sir?
And just going back to Genesis again, I think there's indication that it was the partaking of the tree that caused the effect, because it says that verse 5 of chapter 3, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you will then discern good and evil. Now this enlightened the propensities, as you said, the latent propensities. And then when they had already partaken of it, it says, and their eyes were both open. So their eyes were open after they had partaken. And it was only at that time that they realized that they were naked. Before that time, they had no consciousness of being naked.
As the statement of faith says, that the sin defiled the man and the woman. Adam broke this law, was judged unworthy of immortality, was sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken, a sentence which defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. There certainly is a wealth of meaning in Proposition 5 of our statement of faith. And if you notice, if you give that statement full weight, then you don't find problems in inherited alienation, nor do you find problems with clean flesh.
Ron, I haven't, I'm not completely familiar with Brother Barham's pamphlet, but I understand in some respect he brought out in his treatise there that a natural implication of the clean flesh view is to believe in a superhuman devil. Believe in some kind of a external tempter. I think he did anyway. I was wondering how that worked with regards to.
It's actually been argued for both. Inherited alienation becomes like the devil because you blame everything on your nature. And you say, well, I sin because my nature inevitably made me sin. And so a superhuman devil, so to speak, is sometimes positive, or condemnation in Adam. This position was argued for the believer. Brother Barling did say this in Redemption in Christ in his pamphlet, that having disposed of the devil of orthodoxy, they have made their own devil. The reason for that column was their view of justice. A lot of people have made the mistake of viewing ransom, literally. They have to have a ransom paid to somebody. Who received the ransom price? If you're a JW, it might be the devil. If you pay the ransom price as Jesus did with his body, then you can't pay a ransom and get back what you paid for. In other words, if Christ died and gave his body a ransom for many, the JWs, understanding the ransom idea literally, have the difficulty then Jesus can never take back that body because he paid a ransom price with his body. So Pastor Russell speculated that the body was dissolved in gases to be preserved as a memorial in the millennial period. But their problem came because they viewed ransom in strictly legalistic fashion, a ransom paid to someone. Therefore, there was a price required in plain flesh justice. But who is justice? You see how the legal terminology gets you into paying something to somebody. Well, who is the somebody?
Right.
It's not the orthodox devil. So I think that probably his remarks are related to that.
What's the position of the Christian with respect to that serpent and the devil?
Well,
speaking through the serpent,
the serpent in Scripture is used as a symbol of sin. It's used that way
only?
Yes. I'll give you a few examples of where that is the case.
Well, I'm aware of that, but I said only.
Well, the serpent is connected in one figurative book of the Bible with the devil in Revelation. But that's because in that section is dealing with an apocalyptic section of Scripture, a prophetic section, using symbol. Yes, I am. Quite sure.
Well, let's read it. Let's speak to chapter 11, chapter 12, verse 7. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his archangel fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Is that not the same devil or Satan that appeared to Jesus in Luke chapter 4?
Well, maybe we should deal with the two passages of consideration, Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 12. I'm not sure what your point of connection is. Are you saying that the serpent of Genesis chapter 3 is the same serpent of Revelation chapter 12?
Yes, and I'll tell you why. Because I don't see Revelation in the light that you see it. I see it as an account of what has transpired in earth.
Well, do you take this account to be literal then, or figurative?
Of what?
Of Revelation chapter 12. Is literal language or figurative language?
Well, when it comes to the devil, and you see his activity in the scripture, and Satan being the accuser of the brethren, I see sure he's as real as can be.
Is the language here in chapter 12 a literal description of what he's like?
Satan?
Yes.
Very much so.
You believe this absolutely literally?
Well, because the Satan that came or devil that came to Jesus Christ.
Just a minute, maybe we should confine our consideration to, you know, Genesis 3 and Revelation 12. Otherwise, we can go to a lot of other.
All right, you're asking, what would you approach your question to me?
I want to know whether you take this language absolutely literally or not.
Well, I'm telling you that the activity of the devil, as reported in Luke chapter 4, and what it says here about him in Revelation chapter 12, is one and the same thing that he is abusing.
Well, it says here that he was thrown down from heaven. When did this take place?
Isaiah chapter 14.
Well, when did that take place?
Let's go back and see.
Well, perhaps you can just tell me without turning to there. I just want to get your time period. When do you think it took place?
I believe that Satan was cast out of heaven before the earth was made.
Are you sure of that?
Maybe not before the earth was made, because he came to earth and he was here in Job's time.
Well, when was he cast out of heaven? Because if you're referring to Job, he obviously had access to heaven. I want to know when he was cast out.
Well, in Isaiah, I don't know the time when he was cast out of heaven. But earth was here when he was cast out, because he came to earth.
Well, did it happen before or after the Genesis account?
That he was cast out of heaven? Well, I'm not exactly sure, because he came to the earth in Job's time.
Did it happen before or after when Jesus was on the earth? Before that or after that time?
Oh, it was before.
It was before. Are you aware of what John says in chapter 1 of Revelation? Verse 1. The words of Jesus to John. Perhaps you can read those for us.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John.
All right, that's far enough. John was writing then about what time? What time period does this book fall in?
AD 96.
Well, if he's saying in AD 96 that what takes place in the subsequent chapters must take place thereafter, and in chapter 12 it tells us that, you know, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven, I'd like to know how he could be cast out at a future time to AD 96 and yet be cast out before Jesus was on the earth.
Well, because of what I understand, I believe it's Isaiah chapter 14.
But perhaps we could stick to these two passages first. Otherwise, we get confused by going off to a lot of other references. Isaiah chapter 14 doesn't mention Satan and doesn't mention devil either. Those words don't occur in Isaiah 14. Can I say this?
Yeah.
That the Christadelphians believe there's a devil, but perhaps not the devil you're thinking of. That term in the Bible means a false accuser or a slanderer. And whatever is a false accuser or a slanderer is said to be a devil. That word is used of women in the New Testament. Are you aware of that? That the word for devil is used of women?
Or is it?
It's used of women in Titus. It's also used, Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Bid the older women likewise be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers. You can check that out as well in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 is another reference.
Well, I can understand that.
But that's the same word, exactly the same word.
In harmony with Satan, who is an abuser of brethren.
Well, in Revelation chapter 12, I would just like to make the point that this serpent in chapter 12, this dragon, has a tail that can drag the third part of the stars to the earth. That it opens with a great wonder in heaven, with the moon clothed with the sun, with the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. But that's obviously not literal, is it? Now, we probably agree with you here that this relates to historical events that would take place immediately after AD 96, and here in the language of Apocalypse, you know, a revelation using symbol, Jesus is communicating future events that would take place on the earth. And hence he's using here the language that embodies some of the terms of the Old Testament, like serpent, because the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 was a liar. There was no truth in him. But the point I'm making here is that it's the language of symbol. And a good Bible student, if he wants to prove a proposition, say the devil is something other than what we were speaking of earlier, sure, he wouldn't go to the last book of the Bible in a book that's symbolic to try to make that point.
All right, I'll buy what you said. I'll agree with what you said. But then how do you explain the devil that's spoken of in Luke chapter 4 and what Paul says in Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of knowledge, and the joy of the experience?
Well, there are, there are no problems in those verses at all. But before I take those two verses, can I ask you a few questions?
Okay.
What's your view of the Genesis account? Do you think there was a literal serpent in the garden?
Yes.
You do? You think there was a devil in the garden?
I believe what I understand is that Satan spoke through the serpent.
Does the Bible say that?
I'm going to look back and see.
I think perhaps I'll let the discussion go on for 5 minutes,
okay,
and then we'll terminate it and maybe continue afterwards. But we'll just finish up Genesis chapter 3.
Okay.
Look, it's a matter of simple fact. You'll spend all night looking at Genesis chapter 3, and you won't anywhere find what you just said. That's not in the Bible. I think you're probably a good enough Bible student to realize that that's not in the Bible. The Bible nowhere says that the devil was speaking through the serpent. You know, that you were right. Have you ever thought of what an immense blot this makes upon the justice of God? In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says, in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. Now, if your view is true, that there's a devil that's using this helpless serpent for his own ends, why does God punish the serpent? Is the God you worship the kind of God who punishes an innocent victim and lets the real culprit get away without even a mention in the narrative?
Yes, because you mentioned it tonight.
You're sure of that language? Now, do you really think that?
I'll tell you why. Because when Adam sinned, God himself slew an innocent victim.
Didn't slay an innocent victim.
Well, what the
it's not appropriate to speak of an animal being innocent.
Well,
that's a moral term.
Well, now,
an animal's able.
Well, innocent in the sense that that animal is not responsible for Adam's sin.
Well, the same took place when God said he could have dominion over all the beasts of the field.
No.
It's not appropriate to speak of an animal being innocent. That's a moral term that we reserve wholly for the human race, not for animals.
All right.
That's a mischievous term.
The animal was not responsible for Adam's sin, and God slew the animal in order to provide skins for Adam and Eve.
But that was only in keeping with what God had said earlier to Adam, that he could have dominion over the beasts of the year, of the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the seas. God had already commissioned that dominion to Adam. All God did was provide a covering for him by the shedding of blood. But he did not take an innocent victim, because innocence is reserved as a moral term to describe moral creatures' relationship to their God. Look, in your case, you have God Almighty allowing this creature, having access to heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ said God's will was being done anyway, to come down and seduce, presumably a serpent to start with, and man and woman. Now, if that were true, and the real enemy in Genesis chapter 3 was this fallen angel devil, or whatever you might believe he is, then you have an immense blot on divine justice, because you have God punishing that serpent, that he would be cursed above all creatures, telling him that he had done it, when in fact it was untrue, because the devil had done it, using a helpless serpent. And furthermore, in the account, you notice that Adam blamed Eve. The woman that you gave me, you know, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. The woman blamed the serpent. Virtually, the serpent beguiled me and I ate. Now, wouldn't this have just been the appropriate time for the serpent to say to God, don't blame me?
Don't blame me, I'm just a helpless victim of this great fallen angel devil. Serpent doesn't make a mention of the fallen angel devil. And yet, if you notice in verse 15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, who is he talking to? Who is he talking to when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed? Who do you think? He's talking to the serpent. And yet you would have me believe that the serpent, in your view, is a helpless victim of a fallen angel devil when such a creature isn't mentioned in the narrative whatsoever. No, if we're faithful to God's word, we will not seek to impose on Scripture something that is not there. We will rather view the serpent, as the Christadelphians have done here, as a creature that the Lord God had made that was more crafty or cunning than any other wild creature. And the serpent had his role to play in the trial of the first parents because he presented a plausible alternative to God's divine instructions. And therefore he was sentenced to be cursed above all the other wild creatures that the Lord God had made, and to crawl in his belly and eat dust all the days of his life. In which case the Christadelphian view is absolutely biblical. And so because the serpent is a liar, no truth in him, Jesus can allude to this. The Apostle Paul can allude to this, and the Apostle John, his revelation communicated from Jesus, can allude to this in Revelation 12, because the literal Genesis can be used symbolically elsewhere, because the serpentine characteristic, you generation of serpents, could say Jesus, and could say John the Baptist, because of the characteristics of the serpent.
All right, now you've explained this. Who is the devil in Luke chapter 14?
Luke chapter
4.
You're speaking of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Well, I believe that what you have in Luke chapter 4 is the innate deceitfulness of the nature which Jesus bore because of the way in which this is presented. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led up by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing in those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread, and so on. Now, do you think if you were hungry, you would need some... Perhaps I should ask you what you think of this verse. Do you think that the devil is a fallen angel? Is that your view of the devil? I'm not sure what you hold.
Well, I understand that he was in heaven according to Isaiah 14.
No. Isaiah 14 doesn't mention him. The devil or Satan doesn't occur there.
Well, this person that came to Jesus Christ called the devil.
Yes.
His attack on this individual was, if you are the Son of God,
yes,
I want you to change this bread, this stone into bread. Now, what is that?
Well, perhaps I'll conclude now. It's 10 o'clock. We only stop at 9:30. But I'll just say this in reply. That if your view were true, then the whole significance of the temptation would be virtually inadequate. Because if the being who talked to Jesus was the being that you think of, a beautiful fallen angel, which is the usual church view, who comes along to Jesus and says, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you make these stones into bread? Jesus would recognize him by seeing him that he was Satan the devil. There's no temptation when you have an obvious instigator who you know is propounding something to you incompatible with God's word. Have you ever been spoken to by the devil? Has he talked to your friends? Have you ever seen him?
No, you can't see the devil because...
Why can't you? Did he literally talk to Jesus or did he not?
Well, he said, make this stone into bread.
Well, when it says that Jesus answered him, was there a hymn there for Jesus to answer or was there not?
Was it? He answered.
So he was there and talked to him. You ever had this communication with the devil? Have any of your friends?
Yes, they said they had.
And they talked to this being.
Like what they said, what Peter said, resist the devil and he will flee from you.
Yes.
And they felt that this evil influence came with this power, they addressed him as the devil, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they resisted him.
Can I say this? In the Bible, the word devil always means a slanderer or false accuser.
All right, this was a
slanderer. Just a minute. Let me go through.
Go ahead.
Jesus could say, I've chosen you 12, and one of you was a devil. Who was he speaking of?
Judas.
Judas Iscariot was a slanderer, a false accuser. The Apostle Paul could address the women, be not false accusers, slanderers. And so here, where we have the innate rebelliousness that mankind have always inherited from their forefather, we have depicted here in the most graphic terms the innate rebelliousness of human nature personified as another being. Now, Paul does this in Romans. This is not some peculiar mode of expression. Paul speaks of this all through Romans when he personifies sin reigning. Sin reigned unto death as a monarch. He speaks about being slaves to sin, doing obeisance to King Sin, doesn't he? But none of us believe that sin is some fallen angel being, do we? We all understand that language, except where we've been imbibed with the teachings of outside writers like Milton, who presented his view in Paradise Lost of the devil in graphic terms, or Dante's Inferno with the beings there. Now, what happens in Luke chapter 4, I believe, is that the devil is personified here and is really the sinful tendencies innate with human nature. Jesus wasn't hungered, we are told, and the thought came to him, if you have the Holy Spirit, why don't you make these stones into bread? And he banished that thought and said, no man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord thy God, quoting the law. Similarly, he had been given the Holy Spirit without measure. We are told that the Spirit drove him in the wilderness. Is God's Holy Spirit power in collusion with some fallen angel devil? The Holy Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness, we are told. And there, well, why not cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple? And by an arresting display of divine power, his angels will bear thee up, and they'll acclaim you to be a king, and you won't have to endure the suffering of the cross. An appeal to certainly the deceitfulness of human nature. And similarly, he could make bread. He could take fish and feed multitudes. So why not use that great power and feed the multitudes? They would make him a king. He could take all the nations of the world. No, Jesus would not do this, because thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And I think that in your Ephesians 2 passage, which I'll cover with you after we conclude, I think you'll find that the same explanation is very apparent. There, devil and Satan doesn't occur.
You won't have to refer to this discussion after.
Well, I'm sorry that our class went a little over time. I hope you didn't mind bearing with me. I enjoyed the discussion. I hope you did too. We'll conclude our meeting now with prayer.